The book of Ephesians makes it clear that we were once dead in our sins, but God has made us alive through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the good news in this is that we now don't have to live our lives without Christ and without hope. The sacrifice of Jesus brought peace between God and people by breaking down the barrier between us. The sacrifice of Jesus also reconciled Jews and Gentiles. It's a very important point. That built us into one body so that we can worship God together in His Son and by the Holy Spirit. This profound doctrine is called reconciliation. And the basis for it is found in the second chapter of Ephesians, verses 11 to 16. So that's the place I want you to open your Bibles right now. Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll begin my reading at verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Our Father, we bow in gratitude to You for who You are and for what You mean to us, not just a song to sing, not just a service to attend, but, Lord, the object of our worship, the subject of our praise, the purpose of our living, the reason to go on, the strength in our weakness, the comfort in our sorrows, the great I am. Not I was, not someday I will be, but the ever-present now. In a world that is lonely in the in-between eras of time, we thank You for filling in the spaces with Your person, with the work of Christ, with the joy that comes in walking with God. This is Your work. It isn't ours. This is Your church. It isn't its members. This is Your day to be praised. So it's to You we give our gifts. It's to You we express our gratitude in these tangible ways. It's You we love. To You we sing. Hallelujah to the Lamb who was slain and has been raised and is seated and will come again. Until then, Lord, reign as King in our hearts as You change us to be more like Your Son, in whose great name we pray. And God's people said, amen. Great events have a way of cementing themselves in our minds. Have you noticed that?
Travel back with me through a few years of time and see if you don't agree that you can remember where you were and what you were doing when this happened. A few of you will remember this, December 7, 1941. Well, I've got the attention of about one-tenth of my audience now. I was 7 years old, and we were, as a family, on our way to a little bay cottage down in South Texas. Just a little below Palacios, my dad was driving us in a new 1941 Ford. Three kids were in the back seat, mom and dad in the front seat. We had the radio on, and suddenly our car pulled over. I didn't understand that much about what had happened, but I remember my dad's words like they were said last week. We cannot go on vacation if our country is at war. We turned around, we went back to my hometown. Within a matter of months, we had moved to Houston, where my father was involved in the whole process of being a part of the patriotism that marked our country back in an era many of us will never forget. Well, maybe that left you in the past, so let me go to a day in November 1963 in the city of Dallas. You may not have been in Dallas at the time, but you know exactly where you were and you know what you were doing when you got the news that the president of our country had been assassinated down the streets of Dallas. You remember clearly how you felt, what went on at the time in your mind. If that's not clear, maybe I can take you to, well, it was a Sunday night in 1969 when our astronaut for the first time walked on the moon. Now you're coming along. A few more of you are smiling, saying, now you're getting closer to my era. I remember that we stopped worship services early that evening so we could get home in time to watch that scratchy black and white television set as we saw the astronaut take that first great step for mankind. And I remember with tears streaming down my face in the early 70s when they televised the first coming home of the prisoners of war from Vietnam. I don't think I was ever the same after watching that. Maybe one of the most moving moments televised in American history. Well, if you're a sports fan, I can take you to the winter, deep in the winter of 1980. When a little scraggly Olympic American hockey team had the audacity to whip those Russians there on the ice. And I remember how great it was when that goalie wrapped himself in American flag and skated out. We were all jumping around our home like we were right there playing that game. It was a great moment. I remember how we felt. I remember what we said. I also remember a speech by Ronald Reagan, our president, at this particular era in mind, when he said, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. You remember seeing that? If not at the moment, later, has it been televised in documentaries since then? And they did. They did. And every list I've seen that's come out since the turn of the millennium, listing the 100 most important events, every one has included the day the wall came tumbling down. Berlin was open, not just Berlin, but all of those who lived behind what Churchill originally called the Iron Curtain. What a difference it made and is still making as the country of Russia struggles to find its way in a land that's no longer captured in the grip of the KGB, now learning how to be a capitalistic country as they fight for survival. We have friends who live there who tell tragic stories of that which has transpired since we celebrated the falling of the wall, and we Americans thought this would solve it all, but it hasn't. Well, I will tell you that had we lived in the first century and had we come to know Christ remarkably through the presentation of someone's message of the gospel to us, we would be celebrating another wall that fell down. It was clearly the most significant wall that has ever been erected in the history of time. It was a wall of religious, political, ideological, yes, racial barrier. It was a wall that we Gentiles and we Jews would never have dreamed would come down. In fact, it didn't literally come down in the temple until finally the temple was destroyed in AD 70 as a result of Titus invading Jerusalem and destroying the temple so that no stone was on another. But that wall, though it didn't fall literally in the temple, I will tell you, it fell in God's timetable. Most of us aren't Jewish. None of us lived in the first century, so this sounds like theory, something a preacher would get excited over rather than normal people. When we hear about something like this, we think, well, you know, big deal. Believe me, big deal. Had you been a Gentile living in the first century, you would have been known to the Jews as a dog. In fact, it was believed by many of them that if you aided in the delivery of a Gentile baby, you only introduced another heathen who would provide fuel for the fires of hell to this world. We're talking prejudice. If a Jew married a Jew, then you celebrated till the end of the day and sometime till the end of the week. If a Jew married a Gentile, you had a funeral. You and I can hardly imagine the line of separation between those born Jew and those uncircumcised Gentiles. Prejudice ran deep. In fact, it still does. Why? The Jews are God's people. To the Jew was given the law of Moses. From the Jews came the great prophets who declared the truth of that law. For the Jews were rules and regulations that set them apart from many of the diseases and plagues that would sweep a country almost off the map. The Jews were protected and they were precious in God's sight. With the Jew was God's protection and blessing, and therefore the Jew never forgot it, never failed to teach that to his children. You don't go into a Gentile home any more than you dare touch a corpse. Don't go there. The rules, the established rules were there. There was not only a wall of separation, there was a double wall. A wall between Gentile and Jew, and a wall between God and Gentile. Why do you think Jonah made such a stink when God said, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach the message I give you? Why, Jonah didn't want to go to those Ninevites. It's a city full of Gentiles. So he took off for Tarshish, which is sort of like going to Berlin by way of Honolulu. You don't get there that way. Jonah didn't want to go there, even though that great missionary message was go and declare my message to them. He finally went. First amphibious landing ever recorded in Scripture. He went, but he didn't have his heart in it. Now, all of this sets us up for this magnificent section of Scripture in the heart of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians, you're still reading it, aren't you? Anybody who has to search for Ephesians has stopped reading it. You got to go back. Stay at it every week. Read the letter to the Ephesians, or you'll miss out. If you remember reading, as we have been through this first part of chapter 2, you'll remember the importance of the words, but God. You were dead, verse 1, chapter 2. But God, verse 4, chapter 2. He set us apart unto himself. He made us alive in Christ. And we are, verse 10, his poetry in motion. We are his artistry on display. We are God's poema, God's workmanship. But Paul isn't through. He wants to go to another contrast. And this one is not between the living and the dead. This one is between the Gentile and the Jew. He wants to clarify what has been accomplished by Christ at Calvary. It wasn't just another death of just another good man. It was the line of demarcation where the wall came tumbling down. In fact, if you read the text correctly in other places, you'll see that the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. It was as if God said, come on in. Come on in where you have been held back. Come on in. The Jews didn't believe it then. The Jews don't believe it now. If you question that, travel to Israel and watch them as they curl their lips when you speak of Palestinians or any of the Gentiles. You see, they've never believed the message. Paul is telling us, members of the church, now the church of the 21st century, get rid of the prejudice. Let it go. Don't go there. There is no separation between Jew and Greek, bond or free, male or female, in the church, in the family, we are one in Christ Jesus. And this is one of the few places where the ground stays level. Let me give you a simplified outline. That's the only kind I know, and that's the only kind I remember, so why not? Where we were, verses 11 and 12, what Jesus did, 13 and 14. Why we're grateful, 15 and 16. I mean, how elementary can you get? Where we were, that's the past. That's alienation. What Jesus did, 13 and 14, that's destruction, the destruction of the wall. Why we're grateful, that's reconciliation. 15 and 16. I love this letter. Therefore, remember. Verse 12, remember. He's looking back. The New King James Version says, remember at that time, he's looking back. The New Living Version renders this, don't forget in those days. So understand, everyone, we're looking back before the cross. If you like to draw little symbols in your Bible, I sometimes do that. Draw a cross, put an arrow going back, and put verses 11 and 12. This is the way we were. This is how life once was. And it's not a pretty picture. We were alienated BC. We were alienated from God. Remember, you Gentiles, you who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. And they Jews have had a way of saying that sounded sarcastic. We admire David and his courageous stand against Goliath, and we should. But you remember a line when he looked out across the valley of Elah and he saw this giant on the other side parading back and forth, mocking the armies of Israel. And he said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? He didn't have to say that. He was a Jew. We have pet words that we use for people we're prejudiced against. Oh, nowadays we're a little more cautious in using them, but we've got them. We weren't born with them, we were taught them. We've learned them. Prejudice is a learned sin. Paul is writing, back in former days, you Gentiles who were the uncircumcised, you remember, verse 12, five things. I want to give you five words that describe life BC, okay? First of all, you were at that time separate from Christ. We were Christless. Put that down. We were Christless. Gentiles in the first century had no thought of the Messiah. He was the Jews' hope. They had no Messiah. They had no claim on a coming anointed one. We were Christless. Right next, the word stateless. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. We were not only aliens from Messiah, we were aliens from God's nation. Israel was a theocracy, not a democracy. Theos reigned over Israel. God was their Lord. Not for the Gentiles. Try to find any hope in the history of Gentiles related to the God, the creator of man. You won't find it. We were excluded from that state. We had no part in the French or franchise in that nation. Third, we were friendless. See the word strangers? We were excluded from the commonwealth and we were strangers from the covenants. God had bound himself unconditionally to the blessing of Israel. In fact, through you, other nations will be blessed. Because of their treatment of you, other nations will be cursed. I swear by my name, I make a covenant with you people, beginning with Abraham and from then on to this day. Gentiles were friendless. We had no part in the covenant. Had we lived in that day, those would be strange words to us. We were outside that bond. There was no relationship with the covenant-making God. We had no God. We had gods. We were pagan to the core. Not monotheistic, polytheistic, or perhaps atheistic. The fourth word is hopeless. Now we're coming closer to home. We were aliens to a meaningful future. Aliens to the Messiah, Christless. Aliens to God's nation, stateless. Aliens to the covenants, friendless. Aliens to a meaningful future, hopeless. Did you know the first century was an era of numerous suicides? Tacitus, one of their writers, states that a man killed himself out of indignation that he had been born. That was reason enough to take one's life. I mean, the Gentiles' history was going nowhere fast. The Jews had a future and a hope no different today. Social Darwinist Herbert Spencer of the previous generation wrote, "My own feeling respecting the ultimate mystery," meaning death, "is such that I cannot even try to think of it without some feeling of terror, so that I habitually shun the thought." Spencer isn't alone. Very few friends of yours without Christ find delight in talking about death. Psychologists tell us that's the last place people want to see themselves, inside a coffin. It's the most frightening thought a person without Christ and without hope could ever entertain. I'm going to be there. It's called hopeless and godless. See the end of verse 12, without God, aliens to the Creator. What a lineup. Aliens to Messiah, Christless. Aliens to the covenant, aliens to God's nation, stateless. Aliens to the covenant, friendless. Aliens to any kind of meaningful future, hopeless. Aliens to the Creator, God himself, godless. If you want a classic illustration today of that, travel abroad. Go to a country that has never worshiped the living God and has erected its idols, its shrines. Stand back and watch the ceremony. It is heartbreaking. The shrines are dirty. The rituals are empty. The prayers are futile. The actions are repetitious. Your heart, as a heart of a child of God, will break as you watch idolaters trying to gain relief from their idols, hoping to assuage their anger with their gifts or their incense or their sacrifices, and they never get the peace that comes from the instant they would know in coming to Christ. Godless. But you really don't have to go overseas. Just remember your own past. I used to pray with a fellow years ago in my earlier years as a believer. He had a wonderful prayer and often mentioned it, "Lord, help me never to forget what it was like outside of Christ." I hope you haven't forgotten. I hope you haven't forgotten the sleepless nights, the sweaty palms at funerals. I hope you haven't forgotten the futile attempts at prayer and quoting a few verses of Scripture when you were panicked. Hope you haven't forgotten life without God. I read recently of a small gathering of a socialite group. They'd come to celebrate a famous actor's performance in a particular film. He had done a magnificent job, and they were there to enjoy the moment and applaud him for his work. And as you would expect, the group began to prod him to recite something for them. They wanted the pleasure of an intimate work of art in front of them, as he was so gifted and capable. Happened to be an aging pastor there who was a friend of the group, and he looked at the man whom he knew, and the man looked back at him and sort of shrugged his shoulders, and the pastor said to him, "Why don't you just quote for us the 23rd Psalm? You know that." He said, "Yes, I do." He said, "I'll do that only if after I'm through, you'll do that too." And he said, "Well, I'm happy to do that." And so the actor began as he recited the Shepherd's Psalm, all six verses, word perfect, with remarkable diction and dramatic persuasion. People sat in rapt silence. He finished and they all applauded. And then he nodded to the pastor, who stood and rather bent in age and seasoned in time of serving Christ over the years, and not with that great addiction or delivery, he began to recite the same 23rd Psalm. When he finished, there wasn't a dry eye in the place. And some looked at the actor and said, What's the difference?" "Oh," he said, that's easy. "I know the psalm. He knows the shepherd." When you don't know the shepherd, you just know words. You just plead, hoping that there's somebody out there in space that'll listen. That's the life of those who are Christless and stateless and friendless and hopeless and godless. Imagine it, without God. Imagine a terminal illness without God. Don't keep this antiseptic. This isn't first century truth to live by. This is 21st century counsel to live with. But now in Christ Jesus. I want to scream it. You've heard enough of my screaming for one service, so I'll try to preserve you from that. What difference did Christ make? What did he do? Look at it. But now, this is the contrastive particle that announces a remarkable change. We're moving from the way we were to the difference he has made, and it's the cross. It's the cross. It's the blood of the Savior. It's the Lord Jesus Christ's death at Calvary, where the penalty for all of those sins was paid once for all, so that we are now made right before God. What an accomplishment. The whole eras of time revolve around BC AD, even by those who deny the significance of his death. But now in Christ, you who were formerly far off, listen to the wall crumble. You who were told as Gentiles, stay in that outer court. Don't even think about coming up here on the platform preserved for the Jews. Don't even think about it. You who were held back from God have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I'll tell you, that is an audacious message to announce in the first century for the Jew to hear, and even in the 21st century. Some settings, you'd be marked. Don't tell me I'm one with them. It's the Emancipation Proclamation in the 19th century. And still there are blacks, African Americans, who find themselves pushed back and shoved aside. There are Asians who live under racial discrimination by the church, by Christians. You say, well, Chuck, you're getting pretty close to home. Great. I love it, getting close to home. I love talking about where the sin lies in all our lives. Those who were once far off have been brought near, and amazingly, they have found that God is colorblind and racially blind. Even in his omniscience, he sees beyond all that, thanks to the cross. Look at how it writes it. We have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself. I promised I wouldn't yell, but I've got to at that point. If you could read this in the Greek sentence, you would see a pronoun all by itself shoved way ahead in the sentence. And it just stands there all alone, isolated, screaming for attention. Autos, autos, he himself, he alone, no one else, Christ alone, autos, he himself is our peace. Isn't that magnificent? Peace is not found in some monument. Peace isn't found in some song. If I have to sit through one more halftime of the Super Bowl where 1,000 people sing about peace in the world, I really will scream. You will not find peace in the world apart from he himself. We don't pray for peace apart from Christ. It can't be. One wag has put it this way: our nation's capital has a large assortment of peace monuments. We build one after every war. He himself is our peace. He himself, not some document people sign and then break. Every coronation of a queen or king, every election of a president, listen for it. Every election year, listen for the promises of peace. It won't be delivered. They can't do it. He himself alone is our peace. If you're hoping to find it in your neighborhood, you'll never do that. If you're hoping to find it at work, it won't be there. You'll find it in a person. Peace in your heart, and hopefully peace in the next brother's heart, so that we will be one in Christ Jesus, at least in the boundaries of the church, at least here. He brought the peace. He stopped the hostility. I read recently of a World War II scene where the American soldiers were firing on a German home in the country. The German family had rushed away to the barn for safety as the German troops had occupied, and they were firing back and forth. The 3-year-old daughter of the German family, in a moment of panic, lost her restraint and got away from her mother's arms and raced out into the yard between the firing of the Americans and the Germans. And strangely, all firing stopped. The little child turned, bewildered, until the mother raced out and grabbed her in her arms and carried her back to the barn to safety. And then the starting of the fire all over again. I thought as I read that, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulders, and his name will be called a Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Peace Prince. Remember? The Peace Prince. The peace he brings doesn't stop. The peace we try to manufacture is just as momentary as a child running out in a yard, but the peace he gives is permanent. He is our peace. Look at this. Who made both groups into one. Circle that. One. Who broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Listen to that. The wall came tumbling down. The Gentiles are no longer standing outside like dogs ready for the crumbs from the table. They're as much a part of it as those Jews who have come to Christ. Not Jews nationally, but Jews who have been converted. Converting to Christ in this era and since Christ died brings us into one family, one body, one unified force, one family. And in that family, there is peace because the wall has been broken down. I love it. By abolishing in his flesh, that's a reference to the cross. That's when his body hung on a cross. That's when he died. He abolished in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in himself, there's that word again, he might make the two into one new race, if you will. One new man, thus establishing peace. Now, we try our best to make it in the flesh, but it won't work outside of Christ. I remember reading of a bus driver in Australia, and he had on his bus every day both whites in Australia as well as Aborigines who were black. And the bickering never stopped. It kept going, and there were sometimes skirmishes and fist fights, and he just got full of it and pulled his bus over one day at the side of the country road, and he said, as he looked at the white fellas and gals, he said, "What color are you?" And they said, "White." He said, "No, on my bus, you're green. You're green. Now, what color are you?" Rather reluctantly, feeling a little foolish, they said, "Well, we're green." He looked at the Aborigines and he said, "Now, what color are you?" "Well, we're black." He said, "Nope, on my bus, you're green. Everybody on this bus is green. Now, what color are you?" "Well, we're green." "Great." He turned around, got back, began to drive, and he heard after a few miles down the road, one of the fellows in the back saying, "Okay, light green on this side, dark green on that side." We don't get it. He abolished the difference. Let it sink in your southern mind. I, a fellow southerner, plead with you, raised as you were raised, don't give me that answer back. We who cut our teeth learning how to discriminate, stop it. In the family of God, if this says anything, it says the wall has come tumbling down. And in Christ, and only in himself, are we made one. Some of you are thinking, "Man, Swindoll, how liberal can you get?" Just as liberal as the scriptures. Because I have found that God is a lot easier to live with than any one of us. So why are we grateful? Having read what Jesus has done, destroyed the wall, having seen where we were, alienated from him, it's pretty clear why. Take your pencil once again and circle the word reconcile. It's one of the great words of the Bible, 16. And might reconcile them. We are grateful because we have been reconciled. Don't miss it. God has not been reconciled to man. Mankind has been reconciled to God. It's an earth to heaven arrow, not a heaven to earth. Remember that. When he hung on the cross, he became the satisfaction for sin. It's called the doctrine of propitiation. 1 John 2 and verses 1 and 2. God was satisfied with the death of his son, and God smiled on that death, knowing that it meant now we are able to pull them together in one body in Christ. Look at it, verse 15. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments, verse 15 ends, he made the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body. Still marking? Mark one new man, verse 15, one body, verse 16. He broke down the wall between the Jew and the Gentile, and since it was a double wall, he broke down the wall between man and God. One new man, one body. And he established in himself the place of peace, which is through a relationship with Jesus Christ. See the word reconcile? Let me teach this word to you if you don't know the meaning. It means to bring from hostility to friendship. One of my mentors used to say, from enmity to amity. Isn't that good? From enmity to amity. If you still got your cross drawn in your Bible, put enmity on the left side, put amity on the right side. Draw an arrow through it. From being enemies, we were made friends, so that I can even call him Father. A Gentile. That's a long ways to come from a dog in the street. I got a couple of questions I want to ask you in this application. They're not complicated and they're not tricky, but they're designed to make you think. Question number one, do you really believe what you have heard? Okay, go back over it. We were alienated. Christ paid the penalty for that alienation and our sins, and he destroyed the wall, and we're now reconciled. You really believe that? You know what I think? If I handed out 3x5 cards or little post-its and you wrote yes or no, I think the yes would have it by a vast majority. I think I probably wouldn't get 15, 20 no's from this entire group, this large number of people. I think we really believe that. It's the summary of our salvation. If you're saved, you believe that. Here's a second question. Do you really live that? You knew I'd come back to this, didn't you? This is at the heart of the gospel. The love of Jesus Christ changes a heart, cancels out color, does a number on prejudice and racism, and putting us together on one level plane, we exalt in the one who reconciled us. I saw Saving Private Ryan, as many of you did. Magnificent film. Though a veteran, I will tell you that part of the first 30 minutes I had to close my eyes too. It's pretty raw. If you didn't see it, it's a wonderful story of a family that was going to be bereft of a continuing of their name because Ryan was the last soldier still living. The family had lost the other members, and so they needed to save Private Ryan from being killed in action. And so a small squad of soldiers were dispatched to do that. It involved risk, interesting adventures, and even more importantly, life and death threatening situations until they finally located Ryan. I will remind you who saw it, and you didn't, you need to know that the group began to grouse and complain as time moved on because of the dangers connected with all of this attention and effort given to one soldier. I mean, after all, they said to their leader, after all, there's a war to fight. And there's more involved than one man. And he stayed with it. You remember, it was almost mutiny a time or two. Then they found him. They weren't that thrilled because of what they had gone through. And because their name wasn't Ryan, it wasn't that exciting to them. But they had done the heroic thing, the right thing. I thought, as I sat with my son-in-law looking at the film, I thought, what if he had been black? Stay with me on that. All of them in the crew were white. What if they had found, after the risk and the effort and even the loss of a buddy or two in the process of searching, what if they had found him to be black? What if all of them had been Gentile and they discovered the one they saved was a Jew? Or if all of them had been Jewish and they found he was a Gentile? Let me go a step further. What if they had all been Protestant and they found that they had saved a Catholic? It's interesting, not long after that, I read a true story of soldiers in battle who lost their buddy. He died. The battle was ebbing, and they didn't want him to die and just remain there on the ground and decay, so they wanted to bury him with some sense of decency. So they carried his body to a local cemetery, happened to be a Catholic cemetery, and they laid him down, and they talked to the priest, and the priest asked, was he a Catholic? They hadn't thought, and they looked at what they call the dog tags, the tags around his neck, and they found he was Protestant. And the priest said, no, you can't bury him here. He's not a Catholic. Stumbling away from the cemetery in disillusionment and discouragement, they got just outside the cemetery fence, and they dug a hole, and they buried him there, covered him over, and somebody said a prayer and a verse or two, and not far away, they spent the night out in the open. They got up early the next morning to pay their last respects, and they went back, and they couldn't find the grave, and they looked all over for it. So they knocked on the door of the priest, and they found him rather disheveled coming to the door, and they said, do you happen to know where the grave is? He said, yeah. He said, the first part of the night, I felt sorry for what I had told you. And the second part of the night, I spent moving the fence. When Christ died, he moved the fence. And it included you and me. Didn't make any difference. It included you and me. Aren't you grateful? Don't ever stop telling him that. Practice the word thank you every day. Let's pray. If you've been hiding out thinking that somehow you weren't worthy or good enough or wasn't really all that important, you've had your eyes open today. You've learned some things, and more importantly, you've found that God moved the fence. And you can come to know his son, Jesus Christ, by a simple act of faith. Don't let anybody tell you any different. You don't have to earn your way in or sacrifice some great substance or prove yourself over the period of the next 6 months. Christ paid the penalty. He picked up the tab. The banquet is now being held. It is an insult to offer to pay God for what his son has already taken care of. What you need to do is accept the gift. It's the gift. It's the gift of getting inside the fence. Do that now. Come on. What in the world are you waiting for but a Christless eternity? Thank you, Father. Thank you for your grace in giving us what we don't deserve and could never repay you for. Thank you for blotting out the transgressions that were written against us. Thank you for destroying the wall of separation that kept us from you and kept us from one another. Thank you for reconciling enemies and making us friends. Thank you. In Jesus' name. And we all said, amen. Now I'm going to sound like Dr. Laura and say, now go and do the right thing. Okay? Let's live it. Let's live it.
The preceding message, Breaking Down the Barrier, was copyrighted in 2000, 2001, and 2009. And the sound recording was copyrighted in 2009 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.